I want to return with you this morning to the miraculous raising from the dead Lazarus. I want to continue with that short series, and I ask you to return with me to John chapter 11. I want to read the verses 17 through to the end of verse 24, 17 to 24, and all of that part of Scripture will make up our text for this morning. So we're looking at John chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 17. John chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 17. This is the word of God. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection, the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his word again this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the child of God knows and loves the scriptures. It can be no other way. The child of God loves the Bible. It loves all of God's word. But in the struggles of life, the Psalms especially become precious, because the psalmist often identifies with our struggles. The struggles that rage within the hearts of God's children today were experienced already by the sacred authors of Scripture. The struggles of God's children today are not unique to today. The child of God identifies with the things spoken of by the psalmist. You know what I mean, don't you? The psalms, they rejoice and they sing, but they also weep and mourn. In the Psalms, you find penitential tears. You find songs of praise and thanksgiving. And many times you hear a plea for mercy. But if you read your Psalms carefully, you'll also notice that they speak of our darkest hours within the context of hope. Because in the Psalms, we find not only man and all of his sorrows, but we also find God with the light of his grace. The Psalms express the utter depths of our woes, but over those depths are spread the brilliance of heaven. In the Psalms, our covenant-keeping God gives his children hope, comfort, and encouragement. Take, for example, Psalm 42. You know it well. There, the joy of the psalmist is something of the past. He longed for the days when he was able to go with God's people to the temple to worship. And he compares his present spiritual drought to the glory of the things of the past, the times of the past. He groans in agony, longing for the joyful worship of earlier days, but right through his somber darkness beams the light of God's glory. God still lives for the psalmist, because in the midst of his anguish, we suddenly hear him as he bursts into song saying, "Oh, my soul, why art thou grieving? What disquiets and dismays, hope in God, his help receiving, I will yet my Savior praise." We find a similar mood in the words of our text of this morning. Darkness reigns in the house of Bethany. But we see also rays of light. We see the broken hearts being lifted up. We see rays of hope shining through the darkness, and we see tears of joy mixed with tears of sorrow. Our text of this morning speaks to these things, and I want to administer God's word to you this morning using as my theme a door of hope. A door of hope. We want to hear of human sufferer, our sympathy, human sympathy, but we also want to hear of divine sympathy. So human sympathy and divine sympathy in a door of hope. And as we open our text of this morning, we discover that John tells us nothing of the journey to Bethlehem. In our text, John simply moves from Jesus' invitation to the disciples to "let's go to Bethany" and Thomas's pessimism about the probable outcome to their arrival in Bethany. And he tells us that when the little band got there, Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days. And that information about the 4 days may well be significant in several ways. It is suggested by some scholars that there existed among some Jews a superstitious belief that when someone had died, the soul of the dead person lingered in the vicinity of the body for 3 days. But by the fourth day, the soul had left forever, which meant that after the 4 days, there was no longer any possibility that the soul would re-enter the body. 4 days of death meant a person was fully dead and would stay dead. Every hope was now gone. I don't know if there's any truth or merit to that view, and it really doesn't matter. Other than that, for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit does want us to know that 4 days had passed. John then proceeds to locate Bethany for us geographically. He tells us that it was a little more than 2 miles, or for our Canadian benefit, about 3 kilometers from Jerusalem. And that seemingly trivial information was also significant. You see, John lets us know that Jesus was very near to the place where the great resurrection would take place. That would be a significant factor later when Jesus himself rose from the grave. But also the fact that Bethany was so close to Jerusalem meant that it was possible for many of the Jews to come and comfort the sisters, as we read of in our text. Among the Jews at that time, comforting a bereaved family, it was a show of piety and was well regarded, and it may be helpful for us to know that Eastern custom dictated a long period of mourning, divided into 3 distinct stages and taken up to 30 days. The first 3 days were made up of loud wailing and weeping. The next 4 days were for still heavy mourning, and a lighter mourning lasted for the remainder of the 30 days. And in that context now, our text reads simply, "And many of the Jews had joined Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother." But oh, my dear people of God, what poor and miserable comforters these Jews must have been. We meet these same Jews again later in verse 37. There, when they saw the tears of Jesus, we hear them asking, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind, could not this man also have kept this man from dying? And we have no doubt that these Jews saw Jesus as some kind of a miracle worker, but at the same time, it's clear that they had no clue as to his sovereign majesty as the Son of God. We need to read all of the text carefully, for in truth, it never entered into their minds that this man could raise the dead. But all that glitters here was not gold. It's apparent from the family of Lazarus and his sister that their family of Lazarus and his sisters was quite prominent and popular. Not only a few neighbors came, but many came. We read that many Jews came to mourn his passing. But at the end of this chapter, we meet these Jews again, and we read that some of them, despite having commented on this man's ability to raise the dead, in fact, despite having actually seen the miracle, they still went to the Pharisees in Jerusalem to report the resurrection with evil intent. And so obviously their piety was perfunctory. How then could these unbelieving Jews comfort the believing sisters? They could not. They did not believe in Jesus as the Son of God. It would be impossible for these Jewish mourners to offer any real comfort to the grieving family. Congregation, obviously Mary and Martha did not even speak the same language as did their comforters. They were not of one mind with these comforters. Mary and Martha were friends of Jesus. The comforting Jews were not. How could they bring words of comfort? They could not. It's impossible for an unbeliever to minister real comfort to a child of God. God alone, through his own children, can bind up the brokenhearted. Only the divine comforter can speak words of peace to that troubled soul. And not knowing God, an unsaved person is incapable of pointing another to the only source of consolation. We need to understand that. But even more needs to be understood by us here in the significance of many comforters. We need to capture here the wisdom of God. You see, by waiting 4 days before raising Lazarus from the dead, now a much greater number of Jews would witness the resurrection. Bethany was only a short distance from Jerusalem. We heard it was only 2 or 3 kilometers. Jews from both the village of Bethany and from the city of Jerusalem would have come, would have been there to assist in this mourning process. In other words, the great miracle performed by Christ would be given far greater publicity under these circumstances. But an even greater thought needs to be captured by us here. What we see here is the almighty hand of God. The almighty hand of God was controlling all things, was shaping all these events so that it would be impossible for the Sanhedrin to continue to deny the resurrection. All of these apparent incidental happenings, the many mourners, the close proximity to Jerusalem, the delay of 4 days, they were all carefully planned by a sovereign God in order that his purpose would be achieved. Jesus would resurrect a man whose death would be certainly confirmed. He would do it in the presence of many witnesses. He would affirm the divinity of the Son of God. He would shatter the heresy of the Sadducees, and he would prepare pious hearts for the good news of their own resurrection. Oh, how mysterious and how marvelous the ways of the Lord. Then as our text continues, we now read that Jesus approaches the house. And it was typical of the two sisters that when the news came, it was Martha who runs out to meet him while Mary remained in the house. We can almost imagine the emotions that coursed through Martha's soul when someone whispered to her that they saw Jesus coming. It had been so bitter for her to miss Jesus in those days of sorrow. And now her heart leaps with joy within her bosom. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. She runs out to meet him. We can almost envision her in her mind's skirt hiked up, billowing in the wind, her hair blowing, running as fast as she could. We can almost hear her, I must see Jesus. I must see Jesus. Jesus is here. Oh, how characteristic of Martha. We've come to know her as an energetic and impulsive. It's impossible not to see and to distinguish the different dispositions of the two sisters here. Martha runs out to meet the Lord on the road. Mary, we read, quietly remained where she was. We see Martha active, stirring, busy, demonstrative, cannot wait, impatiently runs out to meet the Lord. There sits Mary, quiet, gentle, pensive, meditative, meek, passively sitting in the house. How clearly we see here that it was one and the same Holy Spirit that displayed these sisters earlier in Luke 10. Mary, busy, 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 admonishing her sister. Mary, we find Martha busy. Martha, Mary, we find quietly sitting at the feet of her Lord. And now Martha runs to her Lord. She kneels at his feet and she pours out her heart. Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. We need to listen carefully now, and what we want to capture here is the mixture of faith and unbelief in this statement of Martha. Lord, if you would have been here, he would not have died. In other words, Martha was confident that Jesus could have healed Lazarus had he arrived on time. However, now that he was dead, now it was too late. Martha had confidence in Christ, yet at the same time, she limited his power. Lord, you could have saved him earlier, but not now. It's no longer possible. And what we find somewhat troubling here is that Martha sets limits around the power of the Son of God. And that, my dear people of God, is a sin common to us all. Is it not true that still today, our sinful human nature causes us to make precisely the same error? That same spirit of hope mixed with unbelief is not foreign to us. You know what I mean. We too are inclined to reason that if only Christ would have been here, things would have gone so differently. Christ is in heaven, I know that. But heaven seems so distant and so far away. People of God, at those kinds of times, then we are inclined to forget the words of our Savior when he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And it is times in our times of great need that we remember Christ. We remember him indeed, but he's in heaven, far away, and we forget that Jesus healed the centurion's servant and the nobleman's son simply by the power of his word. In the hour of trial, memory had failed the sisters, and tragically the same doubt is not foreign to us. Congregation, we know that there is much expression of sorrow in the homes of one where one has died. Many of us have experienced the death of a loved one and all that that entails. Some of us perhaps even experienced that relatively recently, and the wounds are perhaps still very fresh. There are many tears and sighs, and the Lord does not forbid us our sorrow. But at the same time, we need to understand that not all expressions of sorrow are legitimate in the Christian home. Tragically, it often happens that the sorrowing soul complains about God rather than pouring out their heart and their grief to God. You know what I mean? Why? God, why me? Why did this happen to me? Why did you not demonstrate your power causing this tragedy to pass by my home? Why has God forgotten me with his saving? Why does this happen to me when there are so many unbelievers who are rescued from the brink of death? My unbelieving neighbor was recently miraculously healed, and yet my God-fearing husband was taken away. Why, Lord? Why has the Lord not heard my prayers and saved me from these terrible circumstances? Why, God? Why me? Why this, God? Why? And people of God, such expressions of sorrow are demonstrations and expressions of unbelief. And being in that frame of mind, we then argue that God's divine providence has made a mistake. Oh, we need to pray that in our hour of trial, the Lord would prevent us from trying to call God to account for his way with us. Rather, let us do as Martha did. Pour out your heart to him. Go to him. Tell him how hard it is for you to bear your grief. But let your cry to God show that you do not murmur against God, for the Lord never does us an injustice. All of his ways with us, all of the paths in which he leads us, even through the darkest nights of despair, they are paved with mercy. Firm faith, as that of Martha, must shine through our tears. A prayer for trusting, a trusting cry, will bring relief in that, and in that spirit, trusting in God, then in your own, to your own amazement, you will find yourself admonishing your own doubting heart with the same words of the psalmist when he, in the midst of his sorrow, takes himself in hand, puts it all into perspective, and then bursts out jubilantly, "Oh, my soul, why art thou grieving? What disquiets and dismays? Hope in God, his help receiving. I will yet my Savior praise." Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. That first of all. But then she adds, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." We need to understand, no, we need to savor every word here. "But even now I know." There she was, standing next to the tomb of her brother, who had been dead for 4 days. "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But he is dead. And even now I know." Capture with me what the Spirit of God wants to teach us here. You see, faith is not something of a fleeting emotional fancy. Faith is not simply a guess or a supposition or a belief in a certain system of thought. No, as our catechism pens it so eloquently, faith is a certain knowledge and a firm, immovable trust. There she is, standing at the grave. It's a hopeless cause. Lazarus is already 4 days in that grave. And according to all human reason, even superstitious, according to all that could be known, there was no way that he could come back to life. And yet her faith conquers and goes beyond her human reasoning. "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, it will be given you." understand with me what Martha has already understood. Lord, whatever you ask of God, God will give it, even now. Do you hear it? On the surface, initially, it would seem that Martha here tries to persuade the Christ to raise Lazarus from the dead, but that can't be so. For a little while later, when Christ explains that Lazarus would rise again, Martha immediately identifies that with the final resurrection. So that interpretation can't be right. No, Martha is still saying, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died, because I know that had you prayed for him at that time, before he died, he would still be alive. But even more must be understood by us here. Martha confesses here that the prayers of Christ are the means by which God will reveal his power. I want to repeat that. The prayers of Christ are the means by which God will reveal his power. People of God, we need to capture the significance of Martha's statement. You see, Martha here confesses that God will not act simply on the prayers of the women themselves, but God will and God must act in response to the intercessory prayers of Christ. You see, what Martha had understood is that the prayers of men and women, they are indeed heard and considered by the Father, but the prayers of Christ on behalf of his own, they are heard and they are answered and granted. When Christ prays for us, then even that impossible becomes possible. My dear precious people of God, we need to remember that in our own hour of trial. When it seems to us that all is lost and that all is beyond hope and help, then God's arm does not come up short. Even in those times, we still need to be able to take ourselves in hand and cry out with our souls, my soul, why art thou grieving? Hope in God, his help believing. Our text continues. Our Lord opens a door for Martha, as it were. Your brother will rise again. In his deepest sense, of course, in the promise to Martha, Jesus announcing that he would raise Lazarus up again to this present life. But the words that he uses, the way that he announces it to Martha, was in such a way that Martha could also think of the general resurrection of the last day, of which she was aware. And that's also what happens. The fact that Jesus is speaking of a miraculous resurrection today escapes her. Follow with me. Martha had just said that whatever Christ would ask of God, God would grant it. If she really believed that, and she did, then she would have to believe that Christ could raise Lazarus from the dead immediately if he were to ask of the Father. But when Christ announces that Lazarus will rise again, she ignores that immediate promise, blessing, and she postpones the fulfillment of the promise to the far distant future. I know that he will rise again on the last day. The promise was too overwhelming for Martha. Her mind was too small to understand it. Rise again, indeed, he will rise again with all the saints on that last day. But not now. And my dear people of God, I can, and I know that you can too. We can identify with Martha, can't we? Martha's heart beats within her own bosom as well, doesn't it? Our hearts as well are often full of contradictions, aren't they? The one day our hearts are filled with joyful faith and we cherish great thoughts of God and Christ and we walk through life with a smile of great Christian confidence. Heavenly sunshine radiates within our hearts. There's not a shadow of doubt about God's power, God's grace, God's mercy. And we go on our way rejoicing with a song in our hearts and a spring in our step, being convinced of the richness of the Lord's salvation. That's the one side of Martha in us, exclaiming, Lord, even now I know that what God will give you, he will give you whatever you ask. But then, the very next moment, we demonstrate the unbelieving Martha when we do not dare to lay claim to the promises of God in Christ. Oh, we lay hold of the promises. We do not actually doubt the promises, but we limit them to some future blessing. We push them all aside and we believe that God will bless us, but that blessing will come at some future date. Isn't that precisely what we see here in Martha? Isn't that precisely what happens to us as well? Follow this with me. in great confidence, Martha came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I know that whatever you ask, God will grant it." And Jesus replies, "Your brother will rise again." And she says, "Sure, sure he will someday in the final resurrection, but not now." Do you hear it? Full of confidence in the power of God, trusting in the intercessory work of Christ, and then immediately, "Sure, you can do it, but you can't do it now. It's too late for you. Too late to help in my present circumstances." Notice with me now that it was only a breath that had elapsed between Martha's joyous faith that expected everything from the Lord and Martha's timid faith that withdrew her hand when the Lord stood ready to fill it. Not a year, not a month, not even an hour. It was just a brief moment from exuberant confidence to defeat in only a moment. "Your brother will rise again." "Sure, but not now." One moment she rejoiced in God, the very next she doubted him. Ah, the experience of Martha is not foreign to us. This painful transition from heights to depths is spared no Christian. Undoubtedly, we need them to prevent spiritual pride, but even so, we need to learn to hold fast to the promises of God, especially when we, like Martha, find ourselves surrounded with despair. Martha did not reject the promise that Lazarus would rise, but she simply postponed it. "Yeah, I know that he will rise. Very thankful for that. I know that. But he will rise on that last day." People of God, Martha was indeed confused about the timing of the resurrection of her brother, but it is obvious that she harbored a firm hope in the certainty of that resurrection. And in that respect, she had learned well while sitting at the feet of her master. She'd heard him teach that the history of mankind would go through a long series of days, but finally that last great day would come, and that last day would be followed by a day of eternity. Martha had come to know that life is not a drama without an end or a climax. She knew that the last day would come with Christ appearing on the clouds of heaven. Many things she did not yet understand, but of that last day she was well aware and convinced. The stirring hope of mankind would come to a close on that last great day of the Lord. Martha knew that. She knew that on that last day, all of mankind would stand before the judgment seat of God. Oh, the thought boggles the mind. No one has ever seen all of mankind as a whole. Millions have been born and died before us, and millions more will be born and die after us. But finally, the last child will be born. Finally, the divine determined number will be full. Not one more will be added to mankind. Then all of mankind will stand before the Lord. Not one of the billions having been born will be missed. All will appear, and all must be judged to be rewarded according to what they have done in the flesh, be it good or evil. On that day, all of the dead will be raised. The graves, the sea, and even Hades will give up their dead at the sound of that final trumpet blast. That is the resurrection of which Martha knew and spoke. Martha had heard the Lord say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour comes and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live, they all shall live." But what a difference between them, for Christ continues, "They shall all come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of eternal life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." People of God, this is not, it's not a human theory or philosophy. It's the very word of Christ who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." One resurrection for all on that last day, but two very different destinations. A resurrection to eternal glory and a resurrection to eternal damnation. Oh, but that does not sit well with the world in which we live. The world refuses to hear that truth. Many wish to speak simply of a sleep after death, we call soul sleep, or a total nothingness. Others dream fanciful, self-constructed dreams that all men will be saved. They're willing to accept that there will be a resurrection, but that should also there should be an eternal destruction. That they refuse to believe. I remember one day, well, having lunch with a couple of pastors of our community in British Columbia who told me they were convinced there was no such place as hell, and if there was, there would be no one in it. According to them, all creatures will enjoy the blessedness of God's heavens. Not a soul will be lost. There is room for heaven in their conception of eternity, but there was no place for hell. And that view is becoming ever more prevalent in our own age. And people of God, do not let such vain imaginations lead you or your children astray. Listen again to the word of God as uttered by Martha. I know that he will rise again on that last day. Her faith was based on the word of God as spoken to her by the Lord. In the marvelous grace of God, Martha had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke to her of a resurrection unto eternal life. Her Father in heaven had caused her to seek and to find the Christ. And as consequence, she and all who find him will not fear death. Death and the grave hold no terror for the child of Christ. Oh no, they can wait for it. They can even long for it with confidence. Oh, not because they know themselves to be better and holier than the rest. No, the child of God does not fear death or the grave because God has engraved indelibly upon their hearts. The day is coming when all the dead will rise to stand before the Lord's throne in judgment. All will be judged, some to life and some to condemnation. And the child of God has heard those words from her Lord. She knows them to be true, and yet it holds no fear for them. Oh, indeed, Martha's weak, impoverished faith caused her to doubt that Christ could perform the great immediate miracle. But yet in the strength of her faith, death and the grave held no fear for her. Why not? Because God in grace and in mercy had written upon the tablets of her heart, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. She knew that she and her brother were loved by the Lord. Remember the words of our text earlier when the sisters cried out to the Christ, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. Martha knew herself and her brother to be in the love of God in Christ, and therefore she knows that on that last great day of the resurrection, she had an advocate who had prayed for her. She knew that the prayers of Christ were always answered by the Father, and therefore she knew that God would raise Lazarus and herself from the dead on that last great day of the Lord. My dear, precious, precious saints gathered with me here in this place this morning, may that be the comfort of each of us who know ourselves to be loved of God in Christ. May we refuse to limit his power. May we stand on his covenant promise to bless us now and forever. And when finally, when called upon to stand at the grave of a loved one, or when called upon to walk through the valley of the shadow of death ourselves, may we be moved to plead for grace to say, Oh, my soul, why art thou grieving? What disquiets and dismays? Hope in God, his help receiving, I will yet my Savior praise. For I know that even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff will comfort me, and I know that I will be raised up from the dead. I know that I will not lie forgotten in the grave, for God has promised to raise me up on that last day, and he has promised that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May it be so.